How you guys doing today? I know it's finals week for a lot of you guys. Who here still has finals left? I know some finals are over. Okay, so a lot of people. All right, so we're in the thick of it right now. All right. Well, hopefully this morning will be refreshing for you guys. Hopefully you guys, I don't know if anybody said this to you. I don't know, do people say this out loud, but are you feeling the Christmas spirit? Are you in the Christmas spirit yet? I'm not sure if that's something that people actually say in real life, but it's all over our movies and songs right now. And when a lot of us think about the Christmas spirit, I feel like in general, you tend to think about warm hearths and good feelings and coziness and rest and even kind of the spiritual side of the season. We think about maybe the smiling baby in the manger and nativity scenes and silent night, holy night and all that sort of stuff. And I do think that that's fine. I think that's great. I think God wants us to have rest. I hope this season, especially once finals are over for you, is restful and is reverent for you. But there are other words that I think the Bible associates with the Christmas spirit that we don't tend to think about. So I wonder if you guys think about these words when you think of the Christmas spirit. Do you think about the word disruptive or the word subversive or the word threatening or the word revolutionary? This week as I was telling somebody about this sermon, they were like, oh, I'd never really thought about like the word threatening or revolutionary in relation to Christmas before. And I think those words seem pretty far from the popular imagination of Christmas, right? And there's probably no better picture of that than Santa Claus himself, right? A guy who started out as like a third century saint, Saint Nicholas, who was known for working against poverty and slavery and corruption and oppression in his time. And at this point is basically just a marketing mascot most of the time, right? He's jolly and he's friendly. And most of all, he is elusive, right? Most Santa stories revolve around him trying actually not to be seen, not let people see who he is. But a couple weeks ago, I watched a Christmas movie that had a very different kind of Santa. It kind of blew my mind. It took me off guard. I'm not sure how many of you guys have seen the Christmas classic, Miracle on 34th Street. Has anybody here seen that movie? Okay, a couple people have. All right, those of you who haven't, go watch it. The original, there's a couple remakes. But the original 1947 version is what I watched. And man, the Santa in that movie is super disruptive. It's kind of wild. Those of you who have seen it know what I'm talking about, but this guy comes on the scene declaring that he is Santa, which really freaks a lot of people out, right? Because again, Santa's supposed to sit in the shadows, hoping for people to believe in him, but this guy comes on the scene, he's like, I'm Santa. And he starts to change everything, everywhere that he goes. He challenges the selfishness of department stores trying to make a buck on Christmas and actually forces them to change their entire business model to revolve around the joy and the goodness and generosity that he's showing. There's this scene where this little girl, again, this takes place right after World War II, this little girl who's a war refugee comes in to Santa and no one has been able to speak her language in the United States with her yet, and Santa starts talking to her in her language. And that scene actually like made me tear up with how powerful it was. He's kind of an ornery guy, too. He cracks this corrupt businessman over the head with his cane, and he actually goes on trial for his claim to be Santa. And it blew my mind how in this movie, Santa wasn't just like a nice feeling for the holidays. He was a person, a real person who absolutely transformed all of the commercial and political and personal realities of everyone who came into contact with him. It was really cool, and naturally, it made me think about Jesus, because I do think this time of year, just like old Saint Nick, there's a couple different visions of the nativity that kind of go around in our culture, right? You've got kind of the nativity of popular imagination, the one that we see like in the little snow globe with this calm, little peaceful baby, and calm and somehow not exhausted parents, one of whom's just given birth, the other of whom helped his wife give birth in a barn, you know, that they're just praying peacefully over this baby and smiling wise men and camels nearby and blonde angels floating overhead. You know, it's this peaceful little scene, but the second vision we can get during this season of the Nativity is what I would say is what the Bible actually shows us, right? Not that everything in that little snow globe scene is inaccurate, but we want to kind of break the snow globe and see what's going on outside of that, right? This scene where even though Jesus is an infant, he hasn't spoken a word yet, his incarnation, which just means God becoming flesh, right? Incarnation, it causes shifts in the cosmos, and it causes people to travel the entire world to see him, and it threatens the religious and political powers of Rome just by his mere existence. He's already a threat to them, and that is the Jesus that we're after this morning as we open up the Bible, as we see what's going on in Scripture. Not just a holy infant so tender and mild, even though there might be some of that to it, like Silent Night tells us, but we're seeing God arriving in flesh to change everything, which is like what O Holy Night tells us, right? The lyrics of that song. For yonder breaks this new and glorious morn. Chains shall he break. In his name all oppression shall cease. Fall on your knees. His power and glory evermore proclaim. You can see it even in some of our Christmas worship, right? Christmas is disruptive and subversive and threatening and revolutionary. In the nativity scene, we can see this kingdom story that we've been talking about this entire semester as we've looked at God's kingdom throughout Scripture. And what I love about Matthew's account of this, because there's a couple different gospel accounts of the nativity, right? And they each focus on different things. But Matthew's account especially, he's drawing together all these threads of the story so far. The Old Testament scriptures that we've been reading so far this year, he kind of draws these things together. And he's writing his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. And so it's written for people who are steeped in this Old Testament story, these Hebrew scriptures. And they've been formed by these images of a king and his coming kingdom. And they're anxiously awaiting the arrival of this kingdom. And so when the book of Matthew begins, the whole first chapter, which I won't read for you this morning, but it's a genealogy. And it is really fascinating if you study it out, but it lays out Jesus' ancestry, and it also lays out kind of a history of Israel too, right? It goes from Abraham to King David all the way down to Joseph of Nazareth. And of course, Joseph isn't Jesus' biological father, but for the Jewish readers, this emphasizes the reality that in human cultural terms, Jesus is the firstborn child of a family who is in the kingly line. So he is a rightful heir to the throne. He is this king who has arrived to establish his kingdom. And Matthew sees that. He wants his readers to see that. But it's also not just him who sees it, right? As we open up Scripture, we're going to see that the whole known world has a visceral reaction to the arrival of this baby. And that's because Jesus' birth is a disruptive cosmic event. It's a disruptive cosmic event. And I'm going to kind of break that down in a second. But first, let's just get into the Scripture here. Open up to Matthew 2. We're going to start reading in verse 1, just like Diane just read. Matthew 2, verse 1, it says this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." So we see here, from the moment Jesus is born, it's like this meteor has fallen out of the sky and hit the earth. Right? There's these shock waves that go out across the land, and everybody is affected. And that's why I say this is a disruptive cosmic event. It's disruptive. It changes everything. It has this deep, life-altering impact. These magi, these wise men, they travel the known world for it. And then Rome and all of Jerusalem, note that, right? Bible says all of Jerusalem was also disturbed with Herod. They realize the significance of this Messiah's arrival. Nothing is going to be the same now that he's here. This is disruptive. The second thing is it's a cosmic event, right? This affects everything, not just people's interior lives, but the wise men know about this baby's arrival because quite literally the night sky changes, right? This baby has an effect on the stars in the sky. And then Herod and the religious leaders, they know what this means because they open up the scriptures and they see all these prophecies that have been telling for eons about the arrival of this king. And even if you go elsewhere in the Bible, you skip over to Revelation, you're going to see imagery of spiritual evil in the heavens reacting violently to the incarnation. So the entire universe and God's interactions with humanity and the political and religious powers of the day, all of these things are drastically and tectonically shifted by the birth of this child. And then the third part, this is an event. It is a disruptive cosmic event. And we can't forget that, right? It's not just a story. This is history. A lot of people in the modern world don't know what to make of it, but for those of us who believe in Christ, right, it's essential for us not to just read this as backstory for the philosophical ideas that we believe about God, right? This is a story about history. One of the wisest things I've ever heard anyone say is that the gospel of God's arrival in Christ is not advice about something nice to believe. It is news about something that has happened in history. something that changes and transforms everything. And those of us who are living according to it are just living in light of what has actually happened in history. It's similar as seeing a mountain, you know? A couple of weeks ago, me and my wife, we traveled to the Highlands in Scotland, and I think we have a picture here. And it was awesome. We're driving through, we're seeing these amazing formations. And as we're driving through, our bus driver is talking about, hey, you know, these were formed by glaciers eons ago as they melted and they came down and they carved out the face of the earth. And that's why we can see this happening here. And just like I can look at that and say, wow, this was formed by this melting glacier eons ago. And here I am today witnessing its effects in the world. We can look at what Christ is doing today. As he leads and blesses and heals and loves the world through his church, we can see this incarnation event we see in Matthew, we can see that all over the world today, right? As I see my own life, I say, I'm going through this season of deep grief, but my brothers and sisters are walking with me and praying with me, and I feel God's presence even in this hardship. Wow, I'm in awe of this. This is beautiful. And as I look at it, I can say, man, this was formed 2,000 years ago when God fully revealed himself by becoming a human and changed the entire face of the earth. And that's what you're seeing when you look at those mountains, whatever they might be in your life, is the effects of this child being born, God become human. And so Matthew essentially displays two responses that people in the world have to that event, right? We see people who respond with generous worship to the arrival of Christ, and we see people who respond with prideful resistance. People receiving God's incarnation as either an invitation or as a threat. And so the first of these we're going to see is the response of the Magi, the invitation part, right? The Magi see that Jesus' birth invites the world into generous worship. So open up with me again, Matthew 2. We're going to see how the wise men respond to Jesus, starting in verse 9 here. It says this, after they had heard the king, that's the Magi, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So this is a part that I'm sure a lot of us are pretty familiar with. Nativity scenes, again, include the wise men, who probably chronologically wouldn't have been there actually at the manger birth, obviously. But with being so familiar with it, a lot of us don't realize just how incredible this event actually is. Because here in Matthew, we have these pagan, some historians would say they're probably Zoroastrian, something like that. We have these pagan astrologers from the other side of the known world. And yet the cosmic scope of God's arrival is so clear in the night sky that they leave their country behind and travel hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to bow down and worship the Jewish Messiah, who, like I said, mostly likely a toddler by this time. So Mary and Joseph, they hear this knock on the door a couple of years after Jesus is born, and they open it to find this caravan of wealthy Gentiles who've shown up on their porch because they want to fall on their knees and give luxurious spices and perfumes and gold to their child. And Mary and Joseph might not have even fully processed it at the moment, but Matthew, as he's relating this story, he clearly knows what this event means. Because there's a lot of early worshipers of Jesus we know about from the other Gospels, right? We know about local shepherds and Mary's cousin Elizabeth and people who worshipped Jesus actually earlier than these wise men probably did. But Matthew chooses to begin with the Magi. And that in and of itself is probably a bit subversive, right? He's writing this gospel written to a Jewish audience, and in it, the first and most generous worshipers of the Messiah are these Gentiles from super far away. Gentiles who bow down to the Messiah, who also are excited about his arrival. Pagans to whom God speaks directly through a dream, and whose obedience to God actually protects the life of the Messiah. It's kind of wild, right? The gospel's original readers were probably a little bit scandalized by it, but the message is clear. The message is that this arrival of Christ is a worldwide invitation with worldwide implications, right? It's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament's witness about God's desire to bless the entire world through God's people, to bring nations into God's fold, to plant a tree in whose branches all sorts of birds can find shelter, is what Isaiah tells us. And in the response of the Magi, we can see what it looks like to actually respond in faith to Jesus, right? It's not just a passive belief. They didn't see the Messiah's star in the sky and go, ah, that guy's here. Well, I believe that he's real and he came and that's cool. It called their attention to what God was doing, and then it called them to uproot their lives for probably years, it seems, to go on this unexpected journey. It called them to radical generosity for the sake of Jesus and a faith that God was going to lead them to the hope that they were looking for as they went on their journey. And for us, all that means that from day one, God's incarnation in Christ was doing what it still does today. It was calling humanity into a life of attention to what God is doing in the world, and then to active, sacrificial participation in what God is doing in the world. And that's still happening. I hope you're seeing that in your life. I've seen an example of that this fall, actually. I met a student here at OSU who heard this call, kind of seemingly out of the blue, just decided one night he was going to change his life and worship the Messiah. Just like the Magi, right? He made a radical shift in response to Christ. He would have described himself as addicted to drugs and alcohol, and he gave those things up. Not only that, he's been asking these incredible and insightful questions about the kind of disruption that Jesus might want to perform in his life. He's willing to ask questions like, what about my goals? I feel like so far in my life, my goals have been riches and fame. And my dream job, now that I'm reading the Gospels, it seems like Jesus might not be excited about that, because currently my goal was to do a job that revolves around choosing profit over helping people. And so he's got this willingness, even this excitement, to change his entire life trajectory around loving God and loving other people well. And I think it's a really cool picture of this Magi-like response to Jesus. Out of the blue, this Messiah arrives, and he said, man, I got to change my whole life around this guy. That's the invitation of this time. But we also see in Matthew that God's incarnation doesn't just change the people who are excited about it, right? Or change the people who are ready to worship Jesus. It also changes the people who have a lot to lose if what they're saying about this baby is true, right? And that's because Jesus' birth is an invitation, but Jesus' birth is also a threat. Jesus' birth is a threat to pride and to power. Let's read how the Roman political and religious powers responded to Christ. Starting in verse 13 of Matthew 2, it says, when they, that's the Magi, had gone away, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's really heavy, right? If there's anything that's going to sober us up about the reality of what this story is, it's this. The reality that from the moment of his birth, this king and this kingdom were a direct, active threat to the powers and the principalities of this world that rule through domination and violence. And this is a direct connection to Israel's history. Right? Rome kind of becomes a new and more formidable Egypt, just like back in the Exodus, right? Rome is ethnically cleansing Israelite infants out of fear. And then Jesus, whom Hebrews tells us is an even greater Moses, right? He survives this ethnic cleansing in order to one day redeem. And so the message of this section in Matthew is this: it's that the Prince of Peace, which is a name that Jesus is given in Scripture, and his kingdom come, they are just as threatening to the powers and the systems of this world as any violent revolutionary would be. And honestly, even more so, honestly, because his kingdom is also far more enduring than some human king whose fate is determined by his ability to dominate. This Prince of Peace endures because he arrives not on a battlefield, but in a farm trough. And he wins his ultimate victory not by killing his enemies, but by dying for them, by rescuing rather than by destroying. God's kingdom overcame Rome, not by overthrowing Rome, but by outlasting Rome, right? Because we know from history, barbarians technically conquered Rome a few hundred years later, but what's that matter? Their kingdom isn't here anymore either, right? The kingdom of Emmanuel, God with us, is the one that has endured. Because this baby that Herod was so afraid of arrived not to conquer the world, but to redeem it and in that way rule over it. To bring a gospel that Christ himself, actually as an adult, is going to discuss with Herod's grandson within like 20, 30 years. And then the Apostle Paul is going to preach it to Herod's great-grandson in another generation. Herod and his pride and his desire to control his tiny little plot of earth killed a bunch of innocent children and then died terrified of this young child who was born to be the king. He understood the threat part, but he did not understand the invitation part, right? But there's also really good news because, and this blew my mind, I learned this when I was researching for this sermon. Historians believe that Aristobulus, who's mentioned in Romans 16:10, is Herod's direct descendant. And he was a part of the church in Rome within a generation of Jesus' death. Isn't that wild? That's incredible news, right? Because it means that even in the midst of the pride and the power of humanity, and even the devastating consequences that can come when we react with violence and fear, the gospel that threatens the prideful and the powerful also invites them into repentance and redemption and relationship, right? And I want to bring it down to kind of our level a little bit, right? Our pride is hopefully not as extreme and reactive as Herod's, but I think we can still see an invitation for us in this messy Advent tale, right? An invitation to turn our own pride over to Christ and to seek him rather than all of the sin and destruction. And that happens when we're worried about our own perceived preservation, right? So alongside this generous worship this morning that we're invited into, there's another question. And that question is, what kind of pride or power might Jesus want you to surrender to him in response to this Advent season? What kind of bitterness or anger or hunger for control of your life, right? Is there anything inside you that actually kind of feels a little bit afraid of or threatened by the reality that this child that we're celebrating right now actually wants to reach into your life and transform your priorities and your desires? Is there a part of you that's actually afraid of that? When I say that Christmas is dangerous and revolutionary, this is what I mean, right? It's not some call to start a revolution on God's behalf, but to join what God is already doing. Right? To let the gospel disrupt and revolutionize you. It's a call to see and to celebrate the kingdom that turns the entire world upside down and to let it transform you. Because unlike that, you know, popular vision of Santa Claus, Jesus is not elusive or hidden during this season. Right? He's not elusive or hidden in history. Our God, the story of Jesus means our God has revealed himself to us, right? He's not some commercial Santa hiding himself and running on songs and good feelings. He's that 34th Street Santa I talked about, right? Who's running around rapping people on the head and shaking the foundations of the lives of the people that he touches, right? Because even in history, many other quote-unquote messiahs have come by the time Jesus shows up on the scene, right? A lot of other people around this time had showed up saying, I'm the Messiah, and started a violent revolution and got themselves all killed. And none of those people caused the nation's astrologers and shepherds and rulers alike to shift their lives around them, right? But Jesus does. He shakes everything up. And I say that in the present tense because Jesus is always present tense. He's doing the same thing now, right? If we believe what Scripture tells us, the Christ who's shaking everything up in this nativity story is the same and just as present through the Spirit today as he was back then. Hear a lot of talk nowadays about if only we could go back to the days of the early church, or if only I could have been there to see all this happen, that would have been so awesome. And I agree with that. It would have been awesome to see these events happen, but Jesus literally tells his disciples it's better for him to go away and the Spirit to come and be with them. If we take him seriously when he says that, it really means he is as present now, doing the same kind of stuff now as he was back then. We're not just hoping that something nice might someday happen when we think about his return, right? We're not just shoulder shrugging and singing songs and praying prayers. Instead, we see what he's doing in this story and his character and what he does, and we experience it in our lives, and we can live in confident anticipation, right? That he shattered the world the first time he came, right? All of time revolves around him, right? What year is it? And then he defeated death. And that means that when we think about his return, just like the people in his day, back then we're reading this story, who've been anticipating this king, What we're waiting for now is just as real. And we know this Jesus, and he knows us, and he loves us, and he is coming back to make all of his social and political and cosmic implications final and restore all things. And that's what we're awaiting as we think through this Advent season, not just celebrating something that happened, but also waiting and celebrating something and living in the midst of something that will happen, right? And in the meantime, we can continue to worship and love generously and turn toward him in humility rather than away from him in pride, living in the reality that the entire world shifted on its axis when he arrived, right? The God of the universe in a manger. It's the most shocking and revolutionary and beautiful thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, isn't it? The incarnation of God in Christ and everything he did for us in his life, his death, his resurrection. And that's what we want to be thinking about and reflecting on and why we want to worship him during this season, right? And so as I send you guys out this morning, some of you are going to be gone for probably a few weeks as you go home for break. You won't be around. And I want to leave you guys with a couple of questions to consider. If you guys want to bring the journals up too, I think hospitality has some journals they're going to pass around. I want you to write the questions that are going to be on the screen here down. Yep, they're already up there. I want you to write them down in these journals that they're passing out. And I want you to take about 5 minutes or so when I finish up here to pray through these today. But I also want you to take these things with you. All right? So the questions are these. If I take the event of Jesus' birth seriously this Advent, how can I show joyful worship or sacrificial love today? What kind of pride or power is Jesus asking me to give over to him today? And then how can I display or declare the present reality of Christ to others today? So as you get those journals, I think they have pens as well if you guys don't have one. Write these questions down. I want you to write these questions down in the journal because I want you to be able to take this physical reality with you as you go out of here. I want you to take this home with you for Christmas break. Even those of us who are sticking around, right? We don't have any real official community group or small groups, Bible studies for about a month now. And so while you're away, whether it's with family or friends, whether you do or don't have a church space at home, I want this to be a way for us to stay connected as a church, right? To stay focused on the revolutionary reality of Jesus' birth over the holiday season. Because like I've said this morning, I truly believe that his birth changed everything. And I believe that it's still changing everything. And I think the best way for us to engage with that is for us to actually engage with it every day. That's the purpose of this journal, right? I don't want us to just ask ourselves these questions this morning and then poof, it's gone. The moment you walk out of here or your last final is over and you power on your PS5, I don't want it to just slip away like that, right? So if you're willing to, I want you guys to take this journal. I want you to write these questions down. And then I want you to set an alarm on your phone for whatever time of day you tend to have free during break, whether that's you have quiet mornings or lunchtime's good or you have some time before bed every day. Set a reminder at the time where you're most likely to have some time. And I want you to pray through these questions every day for break if you can, which I know is kind of ambitious, right? It's kind of hard to have a daily discipline like this, and I struggle with that too. But I'm personally committing myself to this as we go. And like I said, I genuinely mean it when I say this is not going to be easy for me either. But I'm committing myself to praying through these questions this Christmas and expecting and anticipating God to change and transform my heart through it. And so I want to invite you, church, to do this with me. Let's do this together, daily if we can, inviting this disruptive cosmic event to change us from the inside out. Like I said, I'm going to give you guys about 5 minutes or so to reflect on this, to pray, to kind of kick off maybe the first day, hopefully, of praying through these questions, and then I'll come back up and I'll pray for us. I know that's probably kind of short, but hopefully that's just a kind of a little bit of a spark to kind of kick off what I think God wants to do in us over this Christmas break, all right? So like I said, just take those home with you. And if you would, just join me in praying through those things every day. Honestly, I know God wants to transform us through this Christmas season. And I think that's a really great space to be with him and allow him to do that. So I'm going to invite the band to come back up. We're going to worship a little bit more, but let me pray for us as we close. Build himself to us by being transformed of what you've done for us, God. And we pray that our hearts would be open, that you would transform your people this season, God, and continue to love the world through us and take your good news out into the world through us as we reflect on the ways you want to transform us this Christmas. In your name, amen.